This morning we're going to take a short break from our study of 1 Corinthians as we've been looking at the subject of tongues in chapter 14. This week I've been deeply burdened about the reality of hell. And I guess the reason why that is because of hearing of so many people dying, whether I knew the person or not or knew about them. And of course this past week we lost Rush Limbaugh. And he's not, of course, the only one. There's people dying every day. In fact, someone calculated that at least 100 people a minute go to hell. And I tell you, with thoughts like that, it drives me to the scriptures, and it drives me even in an own examination of myself, and I would hope that it would do the same for you, because there's a couple things that you can take away from a study like this. Number one, making sure that you are truly saved and that this is not your fate that's ahead of you. Second thing that you can take from this is to stir you up to evangelism, which we should be stirred up anyway to that, and making sure that we're talking to our loved ones and talking to people that we know first and people that we become to know from our conversations, whether it's in a store or on a job. But it is very important that we address these things. Every time I preach the gospel, I do talk about this because I believe that this is the bad news, right? And you can't appreciate the good news of the gospel unless you understand the bad news. And so this morning I want us to talk about the warnings of hell. The warnings of hell. I've always believed in the doctrine of hell because the Bible teaches it, not just because I'm afraid of it or thankful to be delivered of it, but the Bible speaks about hell. And as I've said on many occasions, our understanding of hell and our understanding of the gospel, that many times we don't address this horrific subject. And it is one that is, as Spurgeon would say, if you could hear the screams of those in hell, it would drive you absolutely mad. It would. And I've done a lot of funerals, and I have attended a lot of funerals, of course, and I don't think I've ever heard, or do I ever want to hear someone say that this person's in hell. I don't think it's an issue of where this person is at this point. I think the issue is the people that are sitting there attending the funeral. Because in most cases, this is the only time that they will talk about death. Now, I worked for a funeral home, and getting appointments to go and talk to people about pre-planning their funeral was very, very difficult to do. Because, again, no one wants to talk about this. No one wants to look at a casket, look at headstones, or look at any of these things, and let alone think about this for any amount of time. But it is something that we have to think about because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, right? The Bible talks about there being a second death, and that's the second death that people need to fear because the second death is hell. And so as we talk about this morning, I want us to consider what the Scripture says about this subject. R.C. Sproul says that there is no biblical concept more grim or terror-invoking than the idea of hell. It is so unpopular with us that few would give credence to it at all, except that it comes to us from the teaching of Christ himself. And I agree with that, because when you look in the Old Testament, it talks about judgment, a lot of judgment. You get into the New Testament and the other epistles, and we're going to look at these things today, and you find some mention of this, but the person who mentioned it the most was Jesus. He talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And if he talked more about hell than he did about heaven, then that's what his followers should be talking about, right? Because to get a person to understand the gravity of their sin, I mean, this morning we sang the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, its purpose is to show you that you're a sinner. It's to put you in a place of despair. Is to put you in a place that you have violated this and that you are under the judgment of God unless you repent. But a truth even greater than that is this subject. Hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41 says. Hell is not for people who are criminals. Hell is not for the bad guy on the block. Hell is for everybody and anybody who refuses Christ. People talk about the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12 talks about the unpardonable sin. I don't believe you can commit what Matthew 12 is talking about today. Because in order to commit that unpardonable sin, Jesus Christ would have to literally be here in person, in flesh, and then see him do his works and then say that his works are of the devil and that he's doing this by the power of the devil. That was the unpardonable sin. But there is an unpardonable sin that people commit all the time. You know what it is? It's unbelief. Because unbelief is the only sin that will send you to hell. And all the other sins that may be involved in your life just give evidence of your unbelief. Now, I'm not saying that a believer will never sin, because unfortunately we do. But we have a different response to it than an unbeliever does. This word, hell, the Anglo-Saxon word, was associated with the underworld. It became synonymous with the words that you've heard, like Gehenna or Sheol or Hades. You've all heard those terms, right? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was often translated Hades. Sheol was translated Hades. In the Old Testament, it was often referred to the dead in general or the grave. The word Gehenna, on the other hand, originally referred to the Valley of Hinnom, where there was a garbage dump where fires constantly burned, which would furnish a graphic symbol of eternal torment. That's where they put the bodies of victims, the bodies of those that they punished. They would throw them in that dump, and they would also burn their trash there. It was always burning. So it became known as the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Some believe that this was also the place that was cursed, because it was in that location where child sacrifices took place to the god Moloch. Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 9 mentions this. Later in rabbinic literature and the translation of the Old Testament, it referred to the suffering of the damned. Jesus used this term as a state of eternal suffering. I mean, just take that thought in your mind right there. Eternal suffering. I mean, we suffer in this life at times, sometimes greater than others, but it ends, right? Or we have some kind of way to help us with that suffering. But there's no help here. It's eternal. There's never a break. There's never rest. It never ceases. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." So in other words, when you're persecuted, don't fear those who can go to the ultimate and kill you. But rather, he says, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, or hell. He says, that's what you need to fear. Fear him. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Mark 9, verses 43 and 44, you hear this phrase, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And that right there is a graphic description of this place. It's described in Scripture, like in Matthew 25:46, as eternal punishment. In Matthew 25:41, it's called eternal fire. In Revelation 14:10, it's called fire and brimstone. In Matthew 13:42, it's called the furnace of fire. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it's called eternal destruction. In Matthew 13:12, it's called unquenchable fire. All of this, again, speaks of this horrific place. In Luke 16:23, it's called torment. In that parable that Jesus gave about the Pharisees who were lovers of money, he gave this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And this is not the Lazarus of John 11 who Jesus raised from the dead. This was another man named Lazarus. Well, in that parable, Jesus talks about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man was Lazarus, and he was full of sores. He was dropped off at the gate of the rich man, and he desired just to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Well, Lazarus dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom, which is basically heaven. The rich man eventually died too, but he went to hell. And it says here, Luke 16:23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Some people like to think that when you die, you're annihilated. It just ends right there at the grave. There are many that believe that. There are a lot of people that don't believe in hell, let alone believe in the Bible or believe in Christ or believe that Christ was a historical figure that did actually come on this earth and did actually die on a cross. And the more and more people that grow up today in society, in this culture, the less believe. Because it's not being passed down from generation to generation. And the parents aren't teaching their kids the Word of God because the parents themselves don't believe the Word of God. They have nothing to do with the things of God. But equally, you would hear them say that when they die, they're going to heaven. Even though they have nothing to do with heavenly things. Nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing to do with spiritual matters. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it tells us, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the lake of fire is actually, from my understanding of Scripture, is unpopulated right now. Because what you have is that being cast, that is Hades, being cast into the lake of fire. This is a future period. But listen, hell is hell, right? Regardless of where you end up, the torment is still there. The unquenchable fire is still there. The eternal punishment is still there. And maybe if anything, the lake of fire just talks about the finality of it. Because at this point, everything is gone. You read the book of Revelation, by this point, all the trumpet, the bowl judgments have all taken place. The earth is basically destroyed. And it's a fulfillment of what Peter said, that the earth would be destroyed by fire. The first time he destroyed the earth, it was by a worldwide flood. The second time he does, it's going to be by fire. And so by this time, you have the great white throne judgment leading up to that. And you've already would have had the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But here it says that the devil and the false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice this phrase, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just take a moment and get that in your mind. Tormented day and night forever and ever. One passage says that it's in front of the holy angels and in front of Jesus that this is taking place. This is not only true for the devil and his angels, but this is true for all who reject Jesus. That's the sobering thought. Because we know people. We may have family, friends, neighbors, people we know that don't know Jesus, that reject Jesus. Now, they may say they accept Jesus. They may say they prayed a prayer at one time in their life. They may say that they're Christians, but by their life, they deny Him. Their life is much different than what it is for a follower of Christ. And the sad reality is that many churches have stopped preaching on hell. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, it's easy to talk about the gospel and just talk about the good news and never talk about the bad news. Is it not? This is very uncomfortable. That you sit down with a person and you talk to them about their destination unless they repent. But at the same time, It's loving to talk to them about hell. Because you're warning them about this horrible place. And unless they repent, this is where they're going. And I remember my brother, he had a tag on his car. I was growing up and I remember seeing it every day. And it said, drive like hell and you'll get there. Just rephrase it. Live like hell and you'll get there. You know, the answer to the question, what do you need to do to go to heaven and what do you need to go to hell are the same? Nothing. Your works are going to send you to hell. And your works aren't going to get you into heaven, because the work that's going to provide the eternal redemption is the work of Christ. And you can't work for His favor. You can't work for His righteousness. You can't work for His forgiveness. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But again, why are the churches not preaching about hell? It's because they don't want to offend anybody. They're targeting their church, yes, to unbelievers, but not to win them to Christ, but to not offend them and to make sure that they have a full sanctuary or auditorium or whatever they call it these days, because they certainly don't call the messages sermons. They call them talks, and they last about 20 minutes. And they have no depth whatsoever, no exposition of the Scriptures. And let me just say in this, ignoring hell won't make it go away. All ignoring does is cause you to be derelict of your duty. It's what we would call the great omission. You know, we have the great commission to make disciples, right? But when you don't make disciples, when you never talk about faith in Jesus Christ, you never call anybody to repent, that's the great omission. And that's ignoring the punishment to come. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, when the Pharisees and the scribes came to the baptism of John the Baptist, you know what he said to them? You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He called them to repent, and he called them snakes on top of that, because that's what they were. That was the true reality of their hearts. And he called them to repent. And he told them, who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? There is a coming wrath. And hell is that. Hell is the wrath of God. It is a place where His wrath will be poured out on unrepentant sinners for all eternity. The Bible says in Matthew 8:12 that this place is a place of outer darkness. Outer darkness. As I said, not everyone believes in hell. In 1996, the Barna Research Group took a survey and discovered that, quote, 3 in 10 adults, that is 31%, see hell as an actual location, a place of physical torment where people may be sent. 4 in 10 adults, that is 37%, say hell is not a place, but it represents a state of permanent separation from the presence of God. Describing hell as merely a symbolic term, not referring to a physical place, was true for 2 in 10 Americans, that is 19%. Herbert Riggle says, in these days of skepticism and unbelief, the Bible doctrine of hell has become very unpopular. Indeed, I think that I am safe in saying that not one half of the Protestant ministry believe it, and that a much less number teach it. The cults are no different. Jehovah's Witnesses say that, quote, the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true, end quote. And wow, all their followers are in for a rude awakening. And those who have already died are there. Christian scientists say this, quote, hell is mortal belief, error, lust, remorse, revenge, sin, sickness, death, that which worketh abomination or maketh a lie. No final judgment awaits mortals, for the judgment day of wisdom comes hourly and continually, end quote. So hell is what you experience in this life. Your error, your lust, your remorse, your revenge, your sin. Atheist Colonel Robert Ingersoll, he said this, and I quote, The idea of hell was born of revenge and brutality on the one side and cowardice on the other. I have no respect for any human being who believes in it. I dislike this doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. This doctrine of hell is infamous beyond all power to express. And I'll tell you what right now, he's not saying that. It doesn't matter if you don't believe it, dislike it, hate it, despise it, or defy it. It's true because the Bible says it's true. And we believe the Bible, right? But the Bible does teach that there is a place called hell in which the wicked will be punished. I'll just give you a string of verses. Psalm 9:17 says the wicked shall be turned into hell. Psalm 55:15, let them go down quick into hell. Proverbs 7:27 says her house is the way of hell. Isaiah 14:9 says hell from beneath is moved from thee. Isaiah 14:15 says thou shalt be brought down to hell. Luke 16:23 says in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Matthew 5:22 says shall be in danger of hell fire. Matthew 5:29 and 30 says thy whole body shall be cast into hell. Matthew 10:28 says both soul and body in hell. Matthew 18:19 says cast into hell fire. Matthew 23:15 uses the phrase child of hell. Matthew 23:33 says, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Mark 9:43 uses the phrase to go into hell. Mark 9:45 and 47 uses the phrase cast into hell. James 3:6 uses the phrase set on fire of hell. 2 Peter 2:4 uses the phrase cast them down to hell. Bible mentions hell. And you could be a Jehovah's Witness and just start cutting out all these places that talk about judgment, but that's not going to prevent you from going to hell because you rejected Christ. One writer says, is it not a marvel that in the face of such a solid bulwark of eternal truth, men will deny that there is a hell? As well, deny that there is a God and a heaven in which he dwells? Now listen, to add to the list I've already read, listen to these 20 different phrases that describe hell. Isaiah 33:14 calls it devouring fire. Matthew 3:12 calls it unquenchable fire. Matthew 5:22 calls it hell fire. Matthew 7:13 calls it destruction. Matthew 8:11 calls it outer darkness. Matthew 13:42 calls it everlasting fire. Matthew 11:28 calls it Hades. Matthew 13:42 calls it the furnace of fire. Matthew 9:43 calls it the fire that will never be quenched. Luke 16:24 calls it the flame. 2 Peter 2:4 calls it chains of darkness. Revelation 9:1 calls it the bottomless pit. Revelation 20:10 calls it the place of torment. Revelation 14:10 calls it the wine of the wrath of God. Revelation 20:14 and 15 calls it the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14 calls it the second death. Revelation 21:8 calls it the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Matthew 25:46 calls it everlasting punishment. Jude 6 calls it everlasting chains. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 calls it everlasting destruction. Charles Spurgeon said, perhaps it would not be possible for any man to get a fair idea of the torments of the lost without at once becoming mad. Reason would reel at such a sight of horror. One moment, listening to the shrill screams of spirits tormented might forever drive us into the depths of despair and make us only fit to be bound in chains whilst we live on earth. Raving lunatics, surely we must become. I don't know if you've ever thought about that in that way, or even meditated on this idea that there is an actual place called hell. And you may be safe from it because you've trusted in Christ and you've repented of your sins and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. But there are a lot of people that will not escape this place because they've refused Christ. In John chapter 16, it talks about unbelief and it talks about the judgment. In fact, in John 3, it mentions, you know, we talk about that wonderful passage in John 3:16 that we sang earlier, but equally in that same chapter, it gives some horrifying truth. It says in John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And see, when he talks about being judged already, that just means the verdict has already been passed. That basically means that that person who refuses to believe, who refuses to repent and turn his life over to Christ, is hanging by a thread. And at any time, God can require his life. At any moment. In John 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He refers to in verse 7 as the helper. And he talks about that he's going to send him once he goes away. And he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And so, the Holy Spirit, whom we don't listen to very often when we're sharing the gospel because we're afraid to talk about hell, is basically wanting you to talk about hell, because he's the one who's going to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But you don't talk about judgment. Barely talk about sin. We read in that passage in John 3 that Jesus didn't come to judge, but we're told in Acts 17 that he will be the judge. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's Jesus. Jesus came the first time as a baby in a manger, and that's where the world wants to keep him. As a little baby in a manger, because that's not threatening. But the Bible says when he comes the second time, he will come as judge. And as it says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." It talks about them mourning at his coming. And all of this stuff that's going on in our world right now, there are a couple of things happening. One, a preparation for end time judgment, a preparation for a one world ruler, which is Antichrist. And I read an article for the first time in a news article that talked about that. Amazing. I mean, I've been hearing stuff about one world government. You know, I didn't hear anything yet about one religion, but I'm sure it's out there. I've been hearing about one currency, get rid of the money that we use, the dollar, the credit cards. You know, the problem is people steal it. People hack your cards. I've had my credit cards hacked. I can tell you how many times that's happened. You go to the gas pump, they got skimmers on the gas pump, you don't know they're there. You put that card in there, all you got to do is type in your zip code. Some pumps, when you put the card in, automatically authorizes the card. You don't put anything in. You notice that? Those scare me. But that's how they get your information. They got a skimmer that will pick up that information. I had somebody down in Tampa or somewhere filled up their car with my credit card. The good thing was that I caught it for the bank to intercede on it. But all this stuff that's going on in the world is a preparation for this. And the church needs to be ready. You know, the church has been taught for so long about pre-tribulational rapture that they believe that they will not be here when all this persecution starts. But what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong about your interpretation of the tribulation or your interpretation of the rapture? Now, there's four views of this: pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and pre-wrath. And everyone loves pre-trib because pre-trib gets you out of here before all this chaos starts. But I'll tell you what, if you read Matthew 24 and you compare it to Revelation chapter 6, it's in complete harmony. And what may happen is that the church will go through and see the six seals opened and be delivered right at the end of the sixth seal before the seventh seal. You know what the seventh seal is in Revelation 8:1? It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord's judgment. That's when you start getting the opening of the trumpet and the bowl judgments, beginning at chapter 8. But this is a horrific place. This is a place that we need to understand what the Bible says about it so that we can help people avoid this place. I mean, if you saw your neighbor's house on fire, you would do all you could to make sure your neighbor wasn't in there, right? And if they were, you'd do everything you could to get them out of there. Or if you saw that there was a road where the signs were down and half the road was gone, you would stay right there, making sure no one came up to this place and unknowingly went off. You would warn people, wouldn't you? I mean, we talk about various things in our world today, and we warn people about some of these bad things that we come to exposure. But what about hell? And I know you and I don't want it to be that when one of our loved ones dies, that we don't know where they are. And you would know more if you would talk to them, right? You would know more. Now, I know you can look at your family members or friends and you can see the lifestyle that they live, and you can automatically conclude that they do not believe in Christ. They reject Christ and they're going to hell. But what should you do about it? You don't want their blood on your hands because you decided never to say anything because you're afraid. Again, you're loving them to warn them about this place. You're loving them. And sometimes we just have to say it. We have to be bold and say it. And someone defined boldness in this way: open your mouth and speak. And that's really good, because when it comes to something of this nature, we don't open our mouth and speak. We talk about other things, and the weather gets so much promotion. We talk about the weather all the time. Let's talk about this weather. This is bad news. This is the bad news. This is where everyone who is heading who rejects Jesus. So there are some things I want us to look at this morning. First, I want us to see that hell is a real place. It is a real place. And I'm sure you got that already from what we've covered. But let me just mention, again, these three words that are translated hell in the Bible. The first one is Gehenna. Gehenna is used 12 times. I mentioned that it comes from Hinnom, which is the name of the valley southwest of Jerusalem. It's the place that was desecrated by King Ahaz, according to 2 Chronicles 28:3. Ahaz used this valley to erect an altar to the pagan god Molech. Jeremiah tells us that they offered sacrifices of children to Molech. Jesus used this place to speak of eternal punishment, because as I shared with you, it was later a garbage dump that continued to burn. A continual burning. The word Hades is used 11 times. Its general meaning is the place of departed spirits, both righteous and wicked. It's the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Sheol. Jesus described it in the parable in Luke 16:19-31 as having two parts, a comforted part and a tormented part. And listen, that's all the information we have. There are people that write books today and say, I went to hell and I come back and I write a book. Or people that go to heaven and they say they come back and they write a book and they go on the television circuit, and they're popular now because they said they went to these places and they wrote these books. Listen, the rich man in Luke 16 wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers. He had five brothers to warn them about this place. And he said, no, they have the law and the prophets. And if they're not willing to hear the law and the prophets, they will not believe one who has been risen from the dead. See, we tend to think, well, God, send somebody back who's been here and we'll believe it. No, you won't. If you're not going to believe the written scriptures, the word of God, then why would you believe a testimony of that nature? To be honest with you, people that come back and say this, say, I don't give me any attention. I don't believe that at all. What I do believe, though, is scripture. That's what I'm going to go on. The third word is Tartarus. It's only used one time. It's used in 2 Peter 2:4. It talks about the angels that God did not spare when they sinned, but he cast them down into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There are demons right now bound in this place. In the book of Revelation, it talks about that they will be released. But right now, they're bound in Tartarus. Now, depending on what translation that you have, the word hell occurs somewhere between 13 and 23 times. And as I said, it's depending on your translation. So if you have the King James Bible, the word hell occurs 23 times. But again, they're taking all three of these terms and they're grouping them into one word, hell. If you have the New King James Bible, the word hell occurs 13 times, the Revised Standard Version 13 times, the New American Standard Bible 13 times, and the New International Version 14 times. But when we go to the Greek words, Gehenna 12, Hades 11, Tartarus 1. So what's that, 24 times? So hell is a real place. It is. And if you don't believe it's a real place, then you don't believe the Bible and you don't believe Jesus, because Jesus talked about it, as I said, more than he talked about heaven. What else can we learn about hell? Hell is punishment. It's punishment. It's the place where unbelievers suffer the just penalty for their sins. Listen, if you refuse Jesus, who died in your place for your sin, there remains no other sacrifice and no other person who could pay the price for your sin. There is no other person. Jesus was the only one who could satisfy a holy God. And how do we know that God was satisfied with his sacrifice of himself on the cross? You know how we know that he was satisfied? He raised him from the dead. That's how we know. But, you know, every New Testament writer states hell as a punishment. You have Matthew in Matthew 5, 20 to 30 and 24 and 25. Mark in Mark 9, 42 to 48. Luke in Luke 16, 19 to 31. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. You have the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 27 to 31. James in James 4, 12 and 5, 1 through 5. Peter in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 7. Jude in Jude 1, 13 to 23. And John in Revelation 20, 10 to 15. All of those writers state that hell is punishment in those passages. But there are three passages that are really striking, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to them. The first one is Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I mentioned 24 a few moments ago and said if you take 24 and compare it to Revelation 6, it is a complete harmony. All of the seals, as they're open in Revelation 6, fit what is taking place in Matthew 24. They fall right in line. An exact parallel. When you go to chapter 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. But when you get toward the end of it, you have the judgment that's mentioned. And it begins in verse 31. Listen to what it says. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So this is the millennial time and this is the separation of the sheep and goats. And it says that he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. So in other words, when you minister to other believers in their times of need, whether they're sick, naked, in prison, or hungry, or thirsty, you're ministering to Christ. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians in the study of spiritual gifts, when you minister your gifts to one another, you're ministering to Christ. Verse 41 says, then he will also say to those on his left, remember that's the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care for you? Then he will answer them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And, you know, we love to talk about eternal life, but hell is eternal as well. And you've heard me say this, too. You basically are a spirit with a body. You're going to live forever. This body won't, but you as a spirit will. And the question is where will you live forever? Will you live with Jesus in heaven forever because you've trusted in him as the only means of salvation? Or will you spend eternity in hell because you refused Christ? Another passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And listen how Paul comforts the believers at Thessalonica about their suffering from wicked people. He tells them in verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. So you're suffering for the kingdom of God, but you're persevering. You're enduring the afflictions. And this is a plain indicator of God's righteous judgment. You say, well, how is that? Well, look at verse 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So he says when he comes back to be admired in the saints, he will also deal out retribution to all those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that essentially is what belief is. To say that you believe in Jesus means that you obey Jesus. The term believe is the word pistis in John 3:16. That very word is translated commit in John 2:25. When Jesus did not commit himself to them who were following him because of the miracles. So when we're talking about believing in Christ, we're talking about committing your life to Christ. And if your life is characteristic of sin, and that's what people see in your life, it's an indicator that you have not passed from darkness to light. That you're still in your sin. The habit of your life is sin, not righteousness. And it illustrates that you're lost. And that you are on the road to hell, not the road to heaven. In John 3, we're told in the very last verse of John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See how he used the two words? Believing and obeying. To believe is to obey. You take this passage in 2 Thessalonians. The vengeance is coming on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't obey. They don't believe. If you're truly a Christian, what will mark you in your life, as Paul told Timothy, what will mark you is a departing from iniquity. There should be a decreasing amount of sin in your life, not an increasing amount. The longer you walk with Jesus, the longer you obey His word, there should be less sin in your life, not more. Because you have now been freed from sin. Romans 6. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're now a slave of righteousness. But remember this, beloved, every time you and I yield to sin, we become its slave. You don't have to yield to sin. We just do automatically. Don't fight the temptation. Well, there's another passage, a third one, and it's in Revelation 20. So let me have you to turn to that one. Revelation chapter 20. At this point, Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is bound in verse 2 for 1,000 years. So during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, Satan will be bound. But at the end of that 1,000-year reign, he will be released to lead the nations astray one more time. But then after that, he will be cast into the lake of fire. If you go to verse 10, and it says essentially that, he says here, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I've heard preachers say that if you believe today, God will write your name in the Lamb's book of life. And that is a lie. Your name is written in there before the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, before Adam and Eve were created, definitely before you and I were born. That's when the names were written in there. We don't know whose name's in there. It's like Spurgeon says, you can't go up and pull up the shirt tail of someone, see if you got a big E stamped on your back, which means elect. And all these people that want to come along and say, we're going to target our ministry. We're going to target who we talk to. Shame on you. Everybody needs the gospel. Not just a few people, not just a certain demographic. Everybody needs it. They need to hear the truth. And all these preachers are doing that are, first, sugarcoating the masses. Secondly, being selective in who they preach to. They're damning people to hell. When they should be warning them about hell. This is a horrible place. And we as a church need to wake up to this. We need to understand this is our mission. Our mission is to warn people about this horrible place. So hell is real. Hell is punishment. Hell is also destruction. It's destruction. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it." Many. The way that leads to life is narrow, and he says, "Few find it." Few. And then he tells in Luke to strive to enter the narrow gate. But did you hear, he says, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction? And he's talking about hell. Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." They're enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And we already read 2 Thessalonians 1:5 to 10. Listen to Hebrews 10:27. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." You know that there are degrees of punishment in hell? It's based upon what you know. If you knew a lot about Jesus and a lot about the gospel and a lot about repenting and you chose not to, then you have the greater degree of judgment because you rejected all of that truth versus someone who didn't have that much information. But listen, hell is hell, right? James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your brother?" One lawgiver, one judge. Was able to save and to destroy. And people say, "How can a loving God send anyone to this place?" It's because you rejected him. You rejected his son. You rejected his sacrifice. You rejected his death, his burial, his resurrection. All those passages tell us that hell is destruction. It's not annihilation, it's destruction. Oh, how many people going to this place would hope that it ends at the grave. But according to the Bible, it doesn't end at the grave. We also know from the scriptures that hell is banishment. The idea of hell as banishment or separation or exclusion or being left outside occurs in the writings of most of the New Testament authors. Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, to those who'd already been in hell, and they're going, "Lord, Lord," they're in shock. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name?" And Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." See, if the habit of your life is sin or lawlessness or unrighteousness or whichever term you choose to use that the Bible gives, if that is the habit, that is the practice of your life, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you confess. Jesus will say to you, "Depart from me." That's banishment. And that's what hell is. Not only the punishment, the suffering and the unquenchable fire and this being forever and ever, but the fact that you're banished. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Revelation 20:15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's depart from me. That's the banishment. D. James Kennedy says, "When he calls, he is never answered. When he seeks, he never finds. In a word, he sinks to a death beyond prayer, a condemnation beyond forgiveness, and doom beyond the reach of Christ." No second chances here. The only chance you have is in this life. But once you die, what you were in this life is sealed. It's permanent. So if you're a believer in this life, you go into the next life, you go into heaven, believer. In fact, only people who be in heaven will be believers, right? But if you're lost, you're going to go into hell. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you take the lists that are given, like in Galatians 5 or 1 Corinthians 6. And those lists talk about these characteristics of the flesh in your life. And if this is what characterizes you, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, Paul said to the Corinthians when he listed those sins, he says, "And such were some of you," indicating that you're not that now. What's in the list? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This is what you used to be. Like, this is not you now. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Hear the word practice? Speaks of a habit. This is a place of banishment. All your worst fears are realized. All your unfulfilled lusts are carried out, but never fulfilled. Place of outer darkness, to where you're on the outer banks. I mean, darkness stretches out just like light. But think about the furthest point you could ever imagine, and darkness is still reaching there. That's where they are. But yet they're in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of Jesus, because He is omnipresent.
What a horrific place.
And no matter how many cries and shrills and times or repenting of your life, there is no answer. No answer. This is equivalent to Philippians 2, where it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But bowing the knee in hell and recognizing the true reality of Jesus will not get you out of this place. Two more things. Hell is a place of suffering. I think we got an idea of that, right? Revelation 20:10 calls it a place of torment. Isaiah 33:14 calls it everlasting burning. Matthew 8:12 calls it the gnashing of teeth, which speaks of an unconscionable or an inconsolable grief, an unremitting torment. And be a place where there is no rest. No rest. Revelation 14:9 says, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. No rest day and night, experiencing the full strength of the cup of his anger, being tormented with fire and brimstone, as it says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, that is Jesus. It's going to be a place where there's no light. Psalm 49:19 says, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. It'll be a place of outer darkness. Matthew 8:12. It's a place of divine wrath, as we read in Revelation 14:10. It's a place of thirst. Luke 16:24. It's a place of memory and remorse. Luke 16:19-31. And it's a place of no deliverance. Psalm 7:2. And a place of memory and remorse, I mean, that's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me have you to turn there, Luke 16. Let me just read this to you. There's no parable like it. And listen to what he says. The whole point of this parable is verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Verse 19. Now there was a rich man. That's what it's about. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This is a place of thirst. It's a place of memory He remembered all these things. A place of remorse. Last, I would say, hell is eternal. Jesus appeals to Isaiah 66:24 when he warns his hearers that going to hell means unquenchable fire, a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Mark 9:43 and 48. The term everlasting is used when referring to this place. Or if you have the New American Standard Version, it's translated eternal. Same meaning. Isaiah 33:14, everlasting burning. Matthew 18:8, everlasting fire. Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting destruction. Jude 6, everlasting chains. Charles Spurgeon said, "Over every chain in hell there is written forever. In the fires there blaze out the words forever. Up above their heads they read forever. Their eyes are galled, their hearts are pained with the thought that it is forever." And see, it may be that we have this foolish thought as to why we don't talk about hell to people is because it's not forever. There is some way for them to escape this horrible place. But that's not true. That is not true. Hell is forever. A place of torment, a place of judgment for sin. And on the other hand, if you come to Jesus, giving your life to Him, repenting, believing that He is who He says He is. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The only way to escape this place is right here and right now. Not later. Not when you're there. The only way to escape this place is to come to Christ, who took the punishment for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But if you never repent and surrender your life to Jesus, this is the judgment that awaits you. And again, Spurgeon, "On every chain in hell there is written forever." That means there is no escape as you experience the full fury of the wrath of God and are tormented night and day in the presence of the angels and Jesus. And my plea to you this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you come to Jesus right now. Right now you repent and you give your life to Him. And don't bank on the fact that, "Well, I've done this before, I walked an aisle before, I joined a church before, I got baptized before." Listen, if you're not living for Jesus Christ, there is a greater question that you're lost than you are saved. That's why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Test yourself. This is the only opportunity that you have to do that, is in this life. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble." Make your calling and election sure. You know, there are a lot of people that have come to Christ for a lot of reasons. And maybe they didn't come for the one right reason. And they think they're saved, and they're not. That might be some of you. I don't know. But I do know this. The only way to escape this eternal judgment is to surrender to Jesus. That's the only way. And if that does describe you, come to Him right now. Believe in Him right now. Trust Him right now. Give Him your life. Make that exchange. His life for your life. Let's pray. Father, these are so sobering words that we've heard. But words that we need to hear. Is there people around us that are going to this horrible place? My prayer is that no one in here is going to this place. That they will make their calling and election sure right now. That right now they will test themselves and examine themselves to see whether they be in the faith. I pray, Lord, show them. Reveal it to their hearts. And Lord, on top of that, I would pray that we as a church will preach this message to the lost and warn people about this horrible place. That they can come and embrace forgiveness of all their sin that's only found in Jesus. Only in Jesus. Please save this morning, Lord God. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. When I prepared this message, I did not realize that's the song I chose. Didn't dawn on me at all. I look at these slides probably 20 times before I show them to you to make sure they're right. And that never dawned on me that I chose that one. But isn't that what it is? You can't surrender part of yourself. You got to surrender all yourself. Right? It's not give Jesus half your life. You got to give Jesus all your life. I mean, there are things that hold people back from giving their life to Jesus. In my life, I knew what it was. In your life, you know what it is if you don't know Jesus now. If you know Jesus now, then again, you knew what it was. And that you knew the surrender was full. Was entire. I hope that you don't walk out of here and forget what we shared. Even if you're saved, it should move you. It should move you to go and plead with your loved ones. Plead with your family, with your friends about this place. I mean, even if you wanted to just print this message and give it to them. This afternoon, this will be in printed form on the website. You can download or you can just add. There's a printed copy right on the table out there right now. Let's see who all fights over it. It's one copy. But listen, gospel tracts do this too. Good gospel tracts do this. Share the truth of both bad news and good news. Those are the tracts you should use. Don't use those that don't talk about the bad news. That only talk about good news. Good news is not appreciated. It's not understood unless you understand the bad. When you understand the bad news, and this is where you're going if you don't repent, then it helps you to understand what Jesus did on your behalf. It makes the sacrifice precious. Let's stand as we close our time together. And let's sing this song together.
Freely give.
Father, we thank you for this time we've had to gather together. I pray, Lord, that you will move our hearts from what we've heard, whether it's to come to you for the real first time and to escape this horrible place, or whether it's to come to you in repentance and saying, Lord, I haven't been talking about this horrible place, but I will now. Please forgive me and please use me, that I can warn people about this horrible place, show them in the Word of God this place exists, and call them to Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.